verses 1 and 2. I ask you to turn there with me. After you turn there, please rise in honor of the reading of God's holy and errant and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure comfort of your word. Be with us now as we ponder this ancient greeting. Bless the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit. Grant that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know of Christ, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of your goodness. In the mighty name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul really knows how to start a letter, doesn't he? He knows how to open by telling you exactly what you need to hear. Paul does frequently begin his letters with this salutation. He uses these exact same words in Romans, in both of his letters to the Corinthians, in Galatians, here in Ephesians, in Philippians and 2 Thessalonians, and in Philemon. In his other letters, he extends both grace and peace. Or he reminds us of the grace, mercy, and peace that we have in the gospel. These are rich gospel words. Paul's frequent use of them shouldn't make them ordinary to our ears. This morning, we're going to focus on these two verses in Ephesians. We'll do so first by considering the apostle of Christ Jesus in the first part of verse 1. Then we will turn our attention to the saints of Christ Jesus in the second part of verse 1. And third, we will return to this gospel greeting of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. When you open the book of Ephesians, you begin by seeing that this is a letter from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You may remember that we first meet Paul in the Bible at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Paul is in Jerusalem, not Tarsus, so he's going by his Hebrew name, Saul. He is a witness to Stephen's speech, which has been deemed blasphemous. And people are laying their coats at his feet, at the feet of this young man named Saul. And Acts 8:1 tells us that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Saul likely heard all that Stephen had to say, all of that long, convicting recounting of Israel's history. And if he didn't hear that, he certainly heard Stephen's final words, the prayers, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." In the face of such grace, sinful Saul of Tarsus became a persecutor of the church. He, like the angry mob, became zealous for the errors of his fathers. He proudly became a persecutor of Christ's church. Acts goes on to say in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8 that devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Isn't that a stark contrast? Paul believes that he is a devout man. He is ravaging the church because of his devotion. But truly devout men would mourn Stephen's martyrdom. So if you weren't a Christian, if you didn't know how this story went, if you were reading the book of Acts for the very first time, I think it would be a safe assumption to believe that you have met the villain of the story when you meet Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the enemy of the church. He was anti-Christ. He was, but he would not remain that way. Chapter 8 of Acts goes on to show the gospel going to Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch by the proclamation of Philip the deacon, Stephen's counterpart. And then chapter 9 returns our attention to Saul. Verse 1 says that he is still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He and a band of thugs are on their way to Damascus to take their ravaging persecution there. But that is where Saul's story changes forever. Suddenly, they are all blinded by a heavenly light, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears to Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Unlike the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul doesn't come to know Christ by way of faithful preaching. You and I are so like that eunuch. We're far off, we're separated from God and his people, and yet we are sovereignly saved by the Word and the Spirit, and thus we are separate no longer. But that's not Saul's story. Just like the disciples before him, Saul is personally called and set apart by Jesus Christ himself. What a reversal. Saul has been persecuting him. He's been persecuting Jesus. He has been beating and arresting those who are united to Christ in faith. And that is an attack against Jesus himself. And yet, nevertheless, in the grace of Christ, Saul is made an eyewitness of the resurrection glory of Christ Jesus. As he makes clear in his sermons throughout Acts, Christ himself acted to save him and set him apart for a task. As the Lord says in a vision to one of the church leaders in Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This tremendous conversion of Saul illustrates the shocking heart of the gospel of grace. Saul came to ravage the church, and Jesus appeared to redeem Saul. In his majestic grace, he came to this wretched man with a different plan. Christ can and will save even his biggest enemies, even the chief of sinners. Isn't that good news to the likes of you and me? So what does it mean for Paul to be an apostle by the will of God? That answer will involve three parts that we'll cover briefly. What does it mean to be an apostle? What does it mean to be an apostle of Christ Jesus? And what does it mean to be so by the will of God? First then, what is an apostle? An apostle is literally one who has been sent out, one who has been commissioned to deliver and proclaim a message. When we see the apostles in the New Testament, we're generally looking at the disciples, minus Judas, and at Paul. These men are all eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They've all seen his resurrection glory with their own eyes, and they've been commissioned by him to proclaim the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins and raised in glory on the third day. The message they are to take and get right is the gospel itself. So then second, what does it mean for Paul to be an apostle of Christ Jesus? The phrase can be understood as saying that Paul is an apostle sent out by Christ. And it can also mean that Paul is an apostle belonging to Christ. These two facets show us that the phrase not only indicates who commissioned Paul as an apostle, but it also makes this phrase so very similar to a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere to open his letters. He's a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul is not his own, but he belongs body and soul to the faithful Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's special instrument. So then third, what is the significance of Paul being an apostle by the will of God? Paul's salvation on the Damascus Road makes this point. When Paul says that he is an apostle by the will of God, he is not simply making a quaint statement about the sovereignty of God. No, he is underlying the reality that God has prepared him as an instrument for the glory of Christ and the salvation of the Gentiles. That's why, as he opens his letter to the Galatians, that blunt letter of correction, he establishes his authority by spelling this out. He is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It wasn't through men. It was by the will of God that he's made an apostle. God has willed that Paul would perform the task of serving as an apostle of Christ's church. As Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul didn't decide one morning to be an apostle. God set him apart as a special way to serve in this capacity to begin building the church from the ground up. Christ's apostles served a unique function in history. Any who now purport to be apostles are apostles of their own pride by their own will. Well, one place where we can see that Paul has definitely invested himself in this unique task of building Christ's church was in Ephesus. Let's then consider, secondly, the saints of Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So who exactly are these people? The church in Ephesus is a significant church in the New Testament. We learn in 1 Timothy that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to set and keep the church in order. The first of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation is to the church of Ephesus. They have abandoned the love they had at first, a love that Paul is surely trying to fan into flame in this letter. And then there's an often told church legend that John, the beloved disciple, brought Mary, the mother of our Lord, to live in Ephesus after they had to flee Judea. It might be a totally false story, but it shows how important Ephesus was to the history of the church. And Paul spends so much more time here in Ephesus than he did elsewhere. They clearly have become dear to him. Paul first comes to Ephesus at the end of Acts chapter 18. And I would invite you to turn there with me because we'll spend a little bit of time in Acts 18 and 19. In Acts chapter 16, Paul receives that Macedonian call to take the gospel into Europe for the first time. They go to Philippi and then Thessalonica and Berea and finally Athens and Corinth. And from Corinth in Greece, Paul resolves to sail back to Antioch in Syria. So they set sail, and the ship briefly docks in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was an important trade city. In its day, it was a very great city. In fact, it housed one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of those seven listed in those travel guides. It housed the Grand Temple of Artemis. This temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And Artemis of the Ephesians was a divine huntress and a fertility deity. Moreover, she was called the Queen of Heaven and was reckoned to have power and authority over heaven and earth and even the underworld. She was quite the multipurpose pagan goddess. And the paganism of Ephesus was strong and devoted. So when Paul makes his brief visit at the end of Acts chapter 18, he visits the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They beg him to stay, but he must go to Antioch to fulfill his vow. So he promises to return to them, leaving Priscilla and Aquila there in this spiritually dark city. And this is where Apollos comes and has his doctrine corrected when he is on his way to Corinth. So then look with me at Acts chapter 19. After making it to Antioch to fulfill his vow, Paul takes the inland route to Ephesus. In verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. 2 years. Paul, the jet-setting missionary apostle, ministered in this city for 2 years. The description here almost sounds like he sets up a seminary in Ephesus. Most commentators say that the hall of Tyrannus was likely a borrowed teaching space from a teacher of philosophy or rhetoric. It's like he's renting a lecture hall at a university every day to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jew and Gentile. Wouldn't you love to hear the sermons and lectures that Paul gave over these 2 years every day? In Acts chapter 19, going on in verses 11 through 20, we see another important facet about Paul's ministry here. Not only did Paul dedicate a lot of time here, but God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God was proving the veracity of this apostle's message by doing signs and wonders through him. Ephesus was not only a city that worshiped a powerful pagan god, but was a city that was dedicated to and renowned for its occult practices and magical prowess. Paul's supernatural signs make a distinct impression on the city. Here, he is as Moses and Aaron upstaging Pharaoh's magicians with their authentic signs and wonders. And you can see this shown first in the sons of Sceva, in verses 13 through 17. Luke tells us about a group of Jewish exorcists who are so impressed by Paul's power and authority that they try to command demons just like Paul does in Jesus' name. And the demons mercilessly mistreat them. Not because Jesus isn't powerful. Oh, they know he's powerful. But because Paul's miracles are not a matter of the right incantation or better practice. What Paul is doing is completely different than the magic of the Ephesians. And second, related to this, this is huge to me. Look at verses 18 through 20. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Witches are repenting of their witchcraft, sorcerers of their sorcery. A real conviction for pet sins and syncretism comes over the church in Ephesus, and they decisively repent of their arcane and occult practices that they had learned in their lifetime of paganism. As proof of their repentance, they burn all of their magical tomes and talismans. Luke estimates that the value of what was dedicated to the flame was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wages. Let's hypothetically say that you wanted to earn that much money. How long would you have to work to get 50,000 days' wages? That is working Monday through Friday, no vacation or holidays, every week for 52 weeks a year for over 190 years. It's a staggering sacrifice done because of the goodness of the gospel and the exclusive claim of Christ as Lord. Well, Paul's efforts in Ephesus do not go without opposition. In the last half of this chapter, of Acts chapter 19, we see that prominent pagans and craftsmen of the city come to violently protest this new religion, this new faith so intolerant of the Pantheon and its queen, Artemis. Before starting a riot against Christianity, Demetrius the silversmith tells us something very telling about paganism. In verses 25 through 27, he gives his reasons for defending Artemis. Demetrius is clearly concerned with the bottom line and with his profits. He wants to keep his livelihood as an idol maker. But notice what he says there in verse 27. Artemis of the Ephesians can be deposed from her magnificence if she isn't worshipped. Artemis is like a parasite. She only has glory if worshipers give it to her. But not so is the triune God of the Bible. Paul makes this point extremely clear in his letter to the Ephesians. God has glory all on his own. He is overflowing with blinding, radiant glory that he can never lose. And Artemis, she just can't compare. So as I said, Demetrius starts this riot in Ephesus, and the town leaders, they manage to calm the crowd down, reminding them that if they persist in this riot, they may incur the wrath of the Roman army. But Paul leaves town in verse 1 of chapter 20 because his work in Ephesus is done for now. But his love for them, it's not through. Towards the end of chapter 20, when Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, knowing that the Lord will test him there and arrest him there, he meets with the Ephesian elders to encourage them one more time. He reminds them that there are wolves out for blood in Christ's flock. He reminds them to be watchful over the church and its teaching. And then sometime later, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. It seems likely that he writes it from his Roman imprisonment, meaning that it has been at least 7 years since he's been with the saints in Ephesus. He has invested so much time and love into this dear congregation. He knows them and he cares for them. And yet, bewilderingly, some modern scholars struggle to believe that Paul wrote this to the Ephesians at all. They say he doesn't display a deep familiarity with his recipients. Interestingly, though, Paul seems to send far more personal greetings to congregations he doesn't know. Consider the church in Rome. He writes a letter to them, only hoping to meet them for the first time, and yet he closes that book with an extensive chapter of personal greetings. There's also some evidence that Paul may have intended this letter to cycle around to many congregations he knew and loved. It is a robust gospel refresher. It's a powerful booster shot. It is a revelation of deep truth. It would be for the good of any church it reaches, in any time. We may not be in a city of sorcery, but we do live in an increasingly pagan society. Paul's letter comes to us reminding us of the greatest gospel truths, which will bolster our life in such a dark place. The more our culture becomes what some have called post-Christian, the more we can glean from the faithful life and ministry described when the world was pre-Christian. Ephesus is a city that boasts of its supernatural station and magical prowess. And Paul says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have something better, truer, and more powerful than any power that could be named in all of heaven or earth. You don't get less with Jesus. You get more with him. Paganism always claims to have something better, something deeper. And yet that claim is always a deception. It's man-made or it's demonic, but paganism is always less. The gospel is so much more than we can imagine. It is so much more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's so much more than fire insurance. It's the declaration of Jesus Christ and his decisively completed work. Ephesians lifts our eyes up to see that in a resurrected God-man, we have so much more than the cheap thrills of paganism. Amidst the taint of a pagan city, amidst the propaganda of paganism, Paul addresses this beloved congregation to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Knowing the city, you can now begin to see the encouragement offered, if only in how he describes them here. Notice what Paul says about Jesus' people, not just the saints in Ephesus, because it's true of all of Jesus' people. Look at that with me. Paul uses two adjectives to describe this church. They are saints and they are faithful. Saints are holy ones. They aren't special ones, though. You don't become a saint by living an exemplar life or doing great deeds, even great deeds of Christian service. All Christians are saints. Paul is making that assumption. By faith, Christians are cleansed by Christ's blood, and they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. If you're a Christian, then you are a holy saint, and you do have faith in Jesus Christ. The two go hand in hand. They're inseparable. John Calvin here comments, inevitably with the Roman Catholic Church in mind. Paul gives the name of saints to those whom he afterwards denominates faithful in Christ Jesus. No one, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no one is a saint who is not a believer. Christian, if you have faith, then you are a saint and you are surely destined for paradise. Even weak faith unites you inseparably to Christ. He will not let you go, but he will do whatever it takes to make you trust him more and more and to make you ever more holy. But friend, if you do not have faith, then no amount of seeming good work or kindness can make you a saint. Only Christ can make you a saint. Everything we have and everything we ever will have in the Christian life comes from Christ alone. This then brings us to verse 2 and the gospel greeting the faithful saints here receive. So now we finally return to those rich gospel words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greeks would often open letters by extending grace to their readers. Similarly, a typical Hebrew greeting would be peace or peace be with you. Yet combining grace and peace was Paul's trademark. He found and extended far deeper meaning in these two greetings combined. They are not the equivalent of him saying, "Dear Ephesus Presbyterian Church." I mean, think of how quick are we to write the word "dear" at the beginning of a letter without considering whether this recipient is dear to us at all. It's not so with Paul. These faithful saints in Ephesus are quite dear to him. Just as grace and peace are precious to Paul, they're not just words he's flinging out. When he greets his readers, he knows we need to hear a greeting that is filled with gospel grace and true peace. He knows that we need something sure to take hold of. And Paul's signature greeting would have been attention-grabbing to his first audience. And it should remain that way for us. We shouldn't breeze past these familiar words, no matter how many times we see Paul repeat them. Paul opens with this prayer wish that God would both bring grace and peace to his readers, because grace and peace are at the very heart of the gospel. This is a normal greeting from Paul, and yet it also maps out so well what Paul is going to show us in Ephesians. This greeting shows us the driving forces in the entire letter that he has. If you skim through verses 3 through 14, Paul is immediately enraptured in praise for the grace that we have in the gospel from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul unfolds the manifold peace made possible by Christ Jesus. Once you get to chapter 3, it should be abundantly clear that the entire letter is permeated with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. His lordship is the reason for writing. So think of it this way. Paul has assembled the Ephesian jazz band. And what holds a jazz band together? The bass player plucking along on his four strings. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 contains that bass line for the entire book of Ephesians. Those four strings that Paul will pluck throughout the entire letter can be found in this verse. So one, the grace we have in the gospel. Two, the peace we have through the gospel. Three, the mystery of the our fatherness of God. And four, the lordship of Jesus, the anointed Messiah. So Christian, by way of application, I want to spend just a few minutes to do a cognitive diagnostic with you. Has the gospel filled your mind so that it has changed your heart and its reactions? How much do these truths resonate as a comfort? And how much do they feel foreign? So Christian, do you realize that you are under grace? Does your heart know that you have been saved and are forgiven by God's lavish mercy and grace? You are not under the law. You are not subject to its frightful demands. Your salvation is not yours to earn. You are saved by grace, and you stay in Christ by grace and grace alone. And that is why grace is amazing. When you sin, do you know that you are graciously forgiven? Do you know that the throne of grace is yours to boldly approach by the blood and the ministry of Christ himself? Or does your heart react to your sin with vain attempts to atone for your misdeeds? My brothers and sisters, you have grace in the gospel. Christian, do you know that you have peace with God and man through the gospel? Do you realize that God's demeanor towards you is one of peaceful favor? His enmity towards you and towards your sin is gone in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will say that in his flesh, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. The saints of old were right to fear God's presence. It thundered so terribly from atop Mount Sinai. The holiness of God is a real threat to unholy creatures. The temple was built so that only the holiest of priests, and only after he has been purified by ritual and by blood, could come near to God's presence. But Christ has obliterated that terror and that hostility between a holy God and sinners. And he has so demolished that partition between worshipers and their God. Every high priest needed to worry because of the holiness of God and the possibility that it would lash out and destroy them. But no Christian needs to worry likewise. Do you fully realize that God is at peace with you? That nothing that befalls you is his hostility towards you, but is instead part of his gracious providence? Do you realize that the triune God, the almighty creator of all, is for you, not against you? And furthermore, do you know the peace with others that the gospel gives us? Israel's temple separated men from women, Israel from foreigner. That Ethiopian eunuch would have had to stand far off from the Holy of Holies when he came to worship the God of Israel. He was kept far from God and far from the people of God, but such is no longer so for him. He is as much Israel as any child of Abraham. The gospel tells you that your brothers and your sisters, those who you have the absolute most in common with, may look nothing like you. Christ is making a new humanity in himself. He is making it possible for us to love as family any who he calls to himself. And likewise, it empowers us to love even our enemies, even those who would seek to ravage the church of Christ, those who would beat us and arrest us, who would kill us or stand there approving. The peace that you have through the gospel is so strong that you can not only love your enemies, you can love them so much that you pray for them, that you pray for their real spiritual good. The peace we have through the gospel is a new relationship with God, and then subsequently a new relationship with all other human beings. My brothers and sisters, God is at peace with you, and by the power of Christ-like love, you can be at peace with others. Third, Christian, do you realize that God is our Father? You have been adopted in Christ, and you have every right to call God your Father. It seems that this glorious truth right here is the first one that Paul fixates on in Ephesians chapter 1. He just can't get over it. Verse 3 opens with his voice of praise saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Father of Jesus Christ is the Father of Christ's people, all of his people. He is our Lord and Savior, and the Father is our Father. Jew and Gentile are at peace because God is our Father. He is Paul's Father. He is the Ephesians' Father. He is my Father, and he is your Father. In Christ, there are no second-class citizens in heaven. There are no second-rate sons in adoption. This is the mystery of the gospel that Paul unfolds in chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, adopted children of our Heavenly Father, you have unrivaled access to our gentle and loving Father. And finally, Christian, do you live your life knowing that your Savior is Lord of all? Even in our verses, Paul has made sure to draw our attention to this fact. Jesus is mentioned 3 times in these verses. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The Ephesians are faithful in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 2, the order is reversed. We have grace and peace, not from Christ Jesus the Lord, but from the Lord Christ Jesus. This change in word order is like Paul underlining the statement. Jesus is the anointed Messiah, promised from long ago, and he is Lord. And when Paul says that, he knows that he is using the Greek way of saying Lord in all caps. He knows that it is the reverent way of talking about Jehovah in Greek. He knows that he is saying that Jesus is God. Out there, they say great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They say she's got power. But they don't know who really sits on the throne as Lord of all. They say their arcane tomes have real magic, but they don't know who is the Lord over all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Or now, they out there say, we can split the atom, but they don't know who holds every proton and neutron together by the word of his power. Many things claim to have power and authority. The Ephesians had pretenders, and our culture has its own pretenders. But nothing remotely compares to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus ascending into heaven as a conquering king, we see him entering his holy city in a victory procession, imagining the deafening acclaim that Christ received from the angels just that moment after he slipped from the apostles' view as he took his seat at the Father's right hand. Brothers and sisters, our Jesus is far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Everything is under his feet, and he is head over his church. The universe, then, is not determined by chance, by luck, by cruel chaos, or by gods prone to manipulation. No, your Savior is sovereign Lord over all. And does your heart know that? Does your heart treasure the incomparable superiority of Christ? Do you know that if he has claimed you and called you as his own, that he will never let you go? Christian, do you deep down know that you have God's grace? Do you deep down know the permeating peace of the gospel? Do you deep down know that God is our Father, that he is your loving Father? Do you deep down know that Jesus is supreme above all other powers in this world? Do you deep down know how sure that you can be of this? Faithful saints in Sierra Vista, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.